chapter 2 regarding our being gathered together. Is this the reference to the rapture of the second coming of Christ? Well, this passage isn't talking about the second coming. What happened is this, that Paul wrote them 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, he outlines the rapture of the church. And then he raised the question, when does the rapture start? When does it occur? And he says, when it occurs, it starts the day of the Lord, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So this is one of the places where the pre-trib, so-called, and the post-tribs agree, that is most of them, that the day of the Lord follows the rapture. Now they move the rapture around, but nevertheless, the day of the Lord follows the rapture. Now what is the day of the Lord? It's a time of persecution and trial, a time of judgment from God. There are days of the Lord in the Old Testament, the future day of the Lord. Begins at the rapture and then continues all through the millennial kingdom, because during this whole period, God deals in direct judgment in the world. Now, between the first writing of 1 Thessalonians and the 2 Thessalonians, some teachers came into the Thessalonians, and they were going through a lot of persecution, and they told them that they were already in the day of the Lord. And they said that Paul had said this, that he had written something to that effect, and so on. And, of course, they were wrong. It was false teaching. A lot of people don't realize that this is the first form of post-tribulationism. It occurred way back there in the Thessalonian church. It's not something recent. And when Paul heard of this, he was very indignant, and he answers this in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, he deals with this at length. And what he tells them is, didn't you listen when I taught you? Our gathering together unto him is before this great tribulation, before this day of the Lord. And then he points out, he said, if you were in the day of the Lord, the man of sin would be revealed. In other words, the first event that you can clearly point to as the day of the Lord is the emergence of the man of sin. Now, who is this person? Well, in the 2 Thessalonians, he calls attention to the fact that he's going to be clearly manifested when he claims to be God. But this, of course, is in the middle of the 7 years. But when's he actually going to be revealed? Well, if you reconstruct it as I have, the 10-nation group has to be formed, and then the little horn of Daniel 7, verse 8, has to emerge, and he conquers the 10 countries, first 3 and then all 10. Then, having conquered those 10 nations, he then imposes a 7-year covenant on Israel that climaxes in the second coming. Now, when's he going to be manifest? Obviously, he's going to be identifiable before 7 years or more that pass afterwards. You see, if the 7-year covenant has to be fulfilled after he's identified, then he has to be revealed before that. And if the day of the Lord has to begin before that, or he's the first feature of the day of the Lord, and if the rapture has to occur before that, then where do you find the rapture? More than 7 years before the second coming. Now, they just ignore all this, the post-tribs do. They just try to explain it away. But this is the natural sequence of this event. In other words, Paul refuted the idea that the day of the Lord is already here. He refuted the idea that the rapture is a part of the second coming, because if the rapture is before the beginning of the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord can't begin until this man emerges, and he has to emerge more than 7 years before the second coming, that gives you a date structure, you see. So that solves all sorts of problems. It knocks out the post-trib view, it knocks out the mid-trib view, the partial rapture view, and all the other contradictions of what I call the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, is this referred to the rapture of the second coming? The second coming is not in view here at all. It's talking about our gathering together unto him. And, of course, that's what happens at the rapture. And he's talking here about the church. Now, it is true that there's a gathering at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, but that doesn't occur at the second coming. That occurs after the second coming, whereas the rapture is the gathering. It's the event itself. And so he obviously is talking about the place of the rapture, not talking about the second coming. Now, one more question here. You've been quoted as saying that you feel the rapture would happen in your lifetime. Can you explain? Well, I never said it. Van Empe has said, I've said that many times, and even Time Magazine said this. What I've said is that the rapture could occur tomorrow. I didn't say it will. It might. That's not saying that the rapture is going to occur in my lifetime. I don't know how long I'll live. I might not be here tomorrow. So I can't say that. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of information. So it's a false report. And I've had long-distance calls from all over the country. People want to know if I said it. And the answer is very simple. I didn't say it.
Okay, here's another question. Matter of fact, this one is typical of several that I have. Will anyone alive today who has heard the gospel and rejected it be saved after the rapture? Another one, like it says, can people who have a full knowledge or a semi-knowledge of the gospel now be saved after the rapture? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, since we're there, this might be a good place to start. Notice verse 10, it says this, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received, notice past tense, received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they had the opportunity to accept Christ, and they rejected that opportunity. This is what it says. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, a particular lie. Now it says that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if He's the way and the truth and the life, then if He's the truth, then the Antichrist must be the lie. And so it says that there will be people who heard the gospel and refused the gospel, and then they believed a lie, the lie, that they all might be judged who believed. Notice again, past tense, they had the chance to believe, but they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe the Bible indicates that those who have heard the gospel and rejected, in other words, they know the claims of Christ, and they hear the plea of the gospel, and they never respond to the Spirit of God convicting them of their need of a Savior, I don't believe these people will be saved in the tribulation. I think they will be among the first to embrace the Antichrist, to look at the signs and to follow the signs and to see the miracles and to hear Him speak. It says that He will have a mouth that speaks great wonders. And so I think it's a very dangerous thing for people today to have truth and not respond to it. There's accountability. And I believe that among those that will be deceived will be religious people. Today, people who attend churches and who go through all of the external conformant to what we would say would be a standard of the Bible to never accept Christ. It's a very dangerous mode to live in. So I really believe that these people will never come to Christ. I think they will be the ones who will turn away after the Antichrist. Another question is this. Can you see the quote in Revelation 4:1, come up here and I will show you what must take place hereafter as being the rapture of the church? Would this support a pre-tribulation rapture? And I personally do think that Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is a picture story of the rapture of the church. I think that He's inviting John to come up here. It says that he heard a voice as it was of a trumpet. Now notice what he sees when he is called up. What he sees is one sitting on the throne. It's God. And he speaks of His splendor. He says he was like to look at like diamonds and rubies surrounded by a spherical rainbow of emerald. About now, I'm saying, John, I don't understand this. And he says, well, the trouble is, he said, I've seen a heavenly scene and you only have an earthly vocabulary, so Linstead, you're hopeless. And so there's some things in this description that I don't know. But I do know this, that as they look at God, it then says that there are four living creatures. And they begin to bow down to Him and to worship Him. And they say, holy, 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 who was and who is to come, and so on. And then it says that the four and 20 elders also give worship to Him. And among the things that they do is they throw their crowns at the feet of God who is on that throne. Now, I believe that those four and 20 elders are a picture of the church. I think that they are the church. And the reason I say that is because so many of their characteristics picture the church. They sit on thrones, and the church will sit on thrones. They're clothed with white raiment. It says that they wear crowns on their heads. The elders are associated with the local church. It says that Christ, the Lamb, will be in their midst, chapter 5 and verse 6. They will sing a song of redemption. They couldn't be angels. And so on and so on. And you find at least 9 clear indicators that these are functions that the church is involved with. And so when this occurs, after they've thrown their crowns at the feet of God, then there's a search. Because in the right hand of him that's on the throne, there's a great scroll. And it has seven seals. And it says they look for one worthy to open that scroll and to break those seals. And it says that John wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it. And then one of the elders said, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now who's this Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who's this Root of David? Well, he said, it's a lamb that had been slain or crucified, and now he stands or resurrected. It must be Christ. And so now Christ comes, and he takes the scroll. And when he does, it says that the four living creatures, they worship him, the lamb. They worship God first, now they worship the lamb. And then the four and 20 elders, they worship this lamb. And it says that they begin to sing a new song. And here's what they say. Say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." And it says, every creature then bows and worships him. And when that's all over, this Lamb, Christ, who takes this scroll, he rips open the first seal, chapter 6, verse 1. And at that point, the tribulation begins as the Antichrist is released. Now let's play it backwards. The tribulation can't begin until he rips open the scroll. He can't rip open the scroll until he gets the scroll. He doesn't get the scroll until the four living creatures and the four and 20 elders take their crowns and throw them at the feet of God. And according to Paul, he says, we all get our crowns at the same time. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. Revelation 22:12. When he comes, his reward is with him. Now, how in the world could we lay our crowns at the feet of God if we haven't been raptured yet? It's impossible. So I believe that if you look at it backwards, the ripping open of the scroll starts the Antichrist's release to begin the tribulation. He can't do that until the first seal is ripped open. Christ doesn't rip open the first seal until he gets the scroll, until the four living creatures, the four and 20 elders, bow down and worship him and sing a new song. And they're not even going to do that until, first of all, he takes the scroll from God the Father. And before he ever gets the scroll from God the Father, crowns are thrown at the feet of God the Father. And we can't lay crowns at his feet until we get them, and we don't get them until we're raptured. We've got to be raptured before the tribulation ever begins. And so I think it is a great support for the biblical position of the pre-tribulation return of Christ.
Question. There has been discussion of the post-trib views, but nothing has been said of the mid-trib position. Would you discuss? Well, the mid-trib view, of course, is the idea that the rapture occurs in the middle of that last 7 years. And the advantage of it is, as they claim, that 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that we won't go through wrath, and the wrath begins in the last 3.5 years. And it does begin the last 3.5 years. That's what Christ said in Matthew 24. Well, what's wrong with the mid-trib view? First of all, trying to find a verse in the Bible that teaches it. Where is your proof text? You know, it's amazing how they will assert things dogmatically, and you look for scripture proof. It's not there. Now, if what I said about 2 Thessalonians 2 is correct, of course, the day of the Lord begins more than 7 years before the second coming. And if the day of the Lord begins more than 7 years before the second coming, and the rapture has to occur before that, it's obvious the mid-tribulation view wouldn't be correct. Now, if there were some evidence for the mid-tribulation view, we'd have to revise what the Bible says about expectancy. Now, we're told to look for his coming, aren't we? Looking for the Lord. Now, if the mid-trib view is right, the Lord can't come today. We should be looking for the 10-nation group. We should be looking for the man of sin. We should be looking for the covenant with Israel. And then wait 3.5 years, then the rapture will occur. In other words, the whole idea of imminency goes out the window. Now, I realize that there's a tendency on the part where you want to avoid extremes, and so the pre-trib view is painted as extreme one way and the post-trib the other, and so the middle view is correct. It happens the middle view is wrong, and I don't find any proof for it. Now, If you want a further discussion of this, I've mentioned my book, The Rapture Question, and it's mostly a refutation of post-tribulationism, but there's a whole chapter on the mid-tribulation view and another one on the partial rapture view. In other words, I cover all the views, and you can see what I have to say, which is more than I can say in answering this question. Now, one more. Do you please square the scriptures that discusses that if it were possible, the very elect would be saved, and the views that many would be saved in the first 3.5 years, Daniel 7. It doesn't say they will be deceived. It said if it were possible, Satan would try to do it. So I don't think that they will be deceived. It seems to me that people who have seen the rapture and were unsaved at the time and then come to Christ will be the last people in the world to be deceived. They'll know that they have the system of prophecy and its fulfillment. They'll know that Christ is indeed the one. He's kept his promise for the rapture, and he's going to keep his promise about the other things that are going to occur.
Got two quick ones, one a little longer, and then we'll have Brother John come back and maybe answer one or two more before we begin our next session. This is a good one. Could the Babylon of Revelation 18 be the present country of Babylon? And I say no. I believe that there's really four different Babylons. Now bear with me, because there's a lot of confusion on this. There is the historical Babylon. That's the Genesis 10, the Daniel 2 Babylon of Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar. So there's the historical Babylon. Then it appears to me that as you go to the prophets Jeremiah and also Isaiah, you'll find another Babylon. And as a matter of fact, the boundaries of the country are given there. And so we know that it's got to be a physical Babylon. And it mentions that this Babylon will be destroyed. I think that's the modern day Babylon. And then you'll notice in Revelation 17 and 18, there's another Babylon and another Babylon. The one in Revelation is a religious Babylon. Now, why would it call it that? Well, remember back in Genesis 10, as it spoke of the first Babylon, at that time, Nimrod had brought together quite a kingdom. It was united in terms of its economics. There was one economic system. It was united in terms of its politics. There was only one world system. And it was united in terms of its religion. There was one religion. And I'll read an article that they will say it is aimed specifically at the late 20th century. I mean, that's us, isn't it? And in there, they will say that Nimrod built a tower to God. And it's a gate to heaven. And remember, the religion of Nimrod was that we can build us a name and us a tower, and we'll stand up and we'll touch God. We'll be gods. We will become a part of God. That was his religion. And so when you look at the Bible, you'll see that the Bible indicates that in the last day there will be a complete destruction of the religious system that will try to bring everyone back together again under one religious system. I personally believe that the New Age movement is one of the key factors in that whole thing. Other religions will simply join in. But there must be something that will bring all the religions together, that will unite the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindu and the Catholics and the Protestants, everyone together. And notice I name them all. I think it's bigger than any one single denomination. And that religious system, I think, is the one of Revelation 17. And then there's an economic system, and it will collapse. I don't think that everyone is going to be converted to the religion of Iraq or Babylon, the Muslim. I don't think that will happen. And I don't think we'll all trade our money in and get Iraqi money. But I think what he's saying is when you see all the world come together in a unified economic system, that was the system that Babylon had. It calls in Revelation 17 the mother of harlots. All of the false religions come out of her. They're bred out of her. And so I see four Babylons. The historical Babylon that fell years ago. A modern day physical military Babylon that is falling right now. First half done, second half, maybe this afternoon. Really, the McLaughlin Report, I'm not kidding. I would have never done that. But George Will said, he said, I think before the end of the summer, he says, I think it'll be boom, boom on Iraq. That's his exact words. Boom, boom on Iraq. Well, he probably missed it by a couple months. It'll probably be the spring. And then there will be the destruction of these other ones. Another question. In Ezekiel 38, who is Gomer? Some say Germany. How do they come up with that? Well, I'm one of those who thinks that Gomer is Germany. And the way you can come up with that is if you go back in Genesis 10 and 11 and follow those people as they come out of the out of the ark and begin to go to the Tower of Babel, and then the spreading of people, you will find that the people of Gomer would settle in what we can now call Germany. And I think there's another interesting point concerning that, because Ezekiel 38 says that Gomer and all of its hordes, Gomer and its united armies, and we've watched Germany unite, haven't we, in the last several years. And so I believe that that's how a person would say that is Germany. I think for the sake of time, I'll pass this next one concerning the Feast of Trumpets till this afternoon question time, and let Brother John answer another one.
Question: is there a good reference on the chronological order of events and judgments during the tribulation? Reason for the question is the apparent overlap of events or necessity for certain events to precede others. Why aren't the trumpet judgments a restatement of the bowl judgments? Reason: similarity of events and possibly time problems. I've already in my message outlined what I believe to be the outline of events. Let me just repeat it. First of all, there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire, Daniel 7, verse 7 and 8, and verse 24, 10 nations, then a dictator going to gain control, Daniel 7, 8, who eventually conquers the whole world. That's the first step. When he gets to that, then we have fulfillment of Daniel 9, 27, a seven-year covenant with Israel. The first half is a time of peace, and I think that's when the war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place. It's described as a time when Israel is at peace. At the middle of that 7 years, the world dictator suddenly emerges. He's the one who conquered the 10 countries, and the 3.5 years of great tribulation, and Christ outlines this in Matthew 24. And of course, I think the details are given in Revelation. Now, you'll understand that the post-tribulationists have a problem, because the book of Revelation talks about terrible judgments, and they're obligated to get the church through it somehow without experiencing the wrath of God. But now in the book of Revelation, you have a series of things. First of all, you have the scroll with the 7 seals, and each of these seals are open. It signalizes a great event, and the 4th seal, it signals the destruction of a fourth of the world by war, pestilence, and famine. Now, wait a minute. Does that affect only unsaved people? Of course not. If one-fourth of the world is destroyed, it's going to include Christians, you see. And that will be the church if the church has to go through the Great Tribulation. In other words, while the wrath of God is exerted on the world, the effect of it's on Christians as well. Now, I take it the chronological order follows, and when the 7th seal is broken, out of this comes a second series of 7s, and these are the 7 trumpets. And these are described beginning in chapter 8 and so on. Now, each of the 7 trumpets is described as devastating a third of the earth, including the 6th trumpet that destroys a third of the human population. Well, wait a minute now. If you had a fourth in chapter 6, and now you have a third of the remainder, you're down to 50%. Does that include Christians? Why, of course. You see, it's hardly a blessed hope to enter this period. That's why Paul didn't mention it to the Thessalonians, because he said it's before this. All right, then you have the 6th and 7th trumpet. Now, when the 7th trumpet sounds, out of it comes, chapter 16, the 7 bowls, or vials of the wrath of God. Now, there are many that try to put this together with the trumpets, but one of the failures in the study of prophecy is the failure to study details. You've got to, first of all, respect what the Bible doesn't say, then you've got to pay particular attention to what it says. Now, what's the difference? Well, they're similar, but the trumpet judgments deal with one-third of the earth. The vial judgments deal with the whole world, you see, quite different. And apparently they come in much rapid succession. Now, one of the trumpets takes 5 months, for instance. But the bowl judgments, I think, come one after the other. And the 7th bowl, of course, as I've mentioned, is a great earthquake that levels the cities of the world. The cities of the nations collapse, we're told. And the mountains disappear, islands disappear. How in the world can you take a church through that without being greatly destroyed? And then there's one thing that the post-tribs never describe, and that is, what about the wrath of Satan in chapter 12? And of course, Satan's wrath is great. It begins at the beginning of the 3.5 years, and Satan is going to do all he can to exterminate the Jew and the Christian. He's trying to stamp out any possible fulfillment of prophecy for them. And God's going to permit it. We're told that again and again. We're told there's going to be martyrs beyond number. In other words, that's the order of events. The first of all, the seals, out of the seventh seal, the seven trumpets, out of the seventh trumpet, the seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God. Now, somebody asked me about Rosenthal's book. It's rather interesting to me. I've been studying this subject for 50 years. We've had one book after another supporting the post-tribulation view. Why? Because each writer thinks the previous writers haven't done a good job. And of course, they're right, you know. Then they add their own confusion, and Rosenthal's book's no exception. Now, he calls it the pre-wrath. Well, what does he do? He tries to move the wrath to chapter 16. Can you do that? Not without rearranging the book, because in chapter 6 it says the wrath of God has come. And in chapter the seventh seal, it says in chapter 9 there that great tribulation is there. Well, that's chapter 7, chapter 6. You see, these are things that chapter 7 is where the martyrs in heaven, they said they come out of the great tribulation. In other words, the great tribulation is already underway. And Christ defined it in Matthew 24 as beginning with the desecration of the temple. And Daniel makes it very plain that it occurs 3.5 years before the second coming. And so that whole 3.5 year period is a time of wrath. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of the wrath of God being poured out. And so you can't move it to the end. Now, what does Rosenthal do? A lot of post-tribs do this. They say, well, now the church is carried unscathed up to the vile judgments. Is that what the Bible teaches? Of course not. It just isn't according to what the Bible teaches. But supposing they're right, and then they put the rapture there, then after the rapture, they have the seven bowls of the wrath of God, including this great earthquake. Well, how do you harmonize that with 1 Thessalonians 4? It says that Christ is going to come from heaven to the air above the earth. He's going to command Christians to be raptured. Dead are going to be raised. Living Christians are going to be changed. And he's going to take them back to heaven. You see, that though vile judgments will take a couple months probably. We don't know how long, but obviously it can't be done overnight. It can't be done while Christ is suspended in the earth. What do they do with that? Ignore it. It bothers me that Bible teachers that are godly people, that are supposed to be scholars, will come up with a theory, and the only way they can support their theory is by ignoring the contradictions. And that's exactly what they do. Sometimes you can hem them up, make them realize it and admit it, but generally speaking, they just blithely go on with their dogmatic statements. They don't cover the whole Bible. And that's why I'm a pre-tribulationist, because I think I can defend that view against every scripture. There's no problem with me, because I think it's what the Bible teaches.
Okay, why don't I just have a stand, and because we're going to begin our next session in just a moment.
Have faithful servants of the Lord be a part of this conference, so we're delighted to have him with us. I'm sorry that he has to leave, but I know that his books and his tapes will be of great value, and we trust that you'll make good use of those. At this time, we want to begin our question and answer time. And again, we have a number of questions. And my guess is that we probably want to get through all of the morning questions. But we will try, and we'll even try to incorporate some of these that we have this afternoon. And so I'm going to give a couple of these to John. Let him just take a peek at those. And then while he's doing that, let me remind you that tomorrow, the sessions will not be at the hotel, but they will be at Sunrise Bible Chapel, which is located at 5500 East 45th Street North. And those will start at 10 and then at 11. There will be two different sessions. And if you need directions for that, you can ask someone at the table out there, and they'll be able to tell you directions. It's quite easy to find, even though that it's several miles away.
Okay, at this time we'll begin the question time, and we'll have Brother John come with you.
Two questions here. We're going to have to be brief or we won't get through these questions. Where is the USA? What part does it play in the last great war? It's not in the Bible. And the reason is twofold. First of all, that we're on the opposite side of the globe from Israel, and prophecy centers in Israel and reaches out there to the countries round about. And second, that I believe after the rapture, America will no longer be a Christian nation. Every Christian will be gone. And I believe God's going to judge America for its terrible sins. I think right now he's withholding judgment because America is the source of the gospel for so much of the world. 75% of the missionaries and personnel come from the United States. And in spite of our sins, God is tolerating us because we're a means to an end for the time being. But once the rapture occurs, that's over. So I don't believe America appears at all, except as a part of the world government, but nothing specific. If you don't believe that the people who rejected, those people who rejected the word of God before the rapture takes place, for all who have heard the gospel, how do you account for the Jewish people who know so much about biblical affairs having a second chance? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about a second chance. Peter made it very direct in the Sanhedrin. He said, neither is there salvation in any other. In other words, you're not saved by Christ. You're not saved by religion. You're not saved by Jewish orthodoxy. Now, all of us love to find an excuse somewhere to avoid eternal punishment for those that aren't saved, but there's no scriptural basis for it. If a person isn't saved by Christ, they're without God and without hope. And the Bible, I think, is plain on that subject.
The question has been asked in two different ways. One is because of what 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, some insist that when we are raptured that we, the living, will pass through the article of death. How does this correspond to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51? Another says, in Hebrews it states that a man is appointed to die one time, and then after that the judgment. Let's look at the passage in Corinthians 15. And in Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump of the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I believe that those who are raptured do not pass through death. Instead, I believe that there is a change that takes place. And I think that's what is implied by this scripture as well, and in other ones concerning the coming of Christ for the church. I think the idea expressed in verse 50 is the idea that flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that in Luke chapter 24, remember when the Lord comes back after resurrection, he says to them as they're watching him eat, he says concerning that, he says, all right, touch me and see that I'm flesh and bone. Now notice the blood is gone. And so here he says that flesh and blood do not enter or inherit the kingdom of God. And so it will be necessary then for those to be changed. And I think that's kind of the aspect of the change. So I don't see us really passing through death. Instead, I see us being changed. It eliminates the idea of a partial rapture because it says we shall all be changed. And then he speaks of both the living and the dead. If we were going to die, why would he draw a distinction between those that are alive and dead? And so since he draws that distinction, I believe that it's not the idea of us passing through death, but simply that we are changed. And of course, we've already made mention, Brother John did, concerning those who are dead. At the present time, it simply means that they're separated from their body at the present time. Their body is put in the grave, and their soul goes to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's another question that I think is very interesting. And it says in Matthew 24, talking about people who become Christians, is Matthew 24 talking about people who become Christians during the tribulation? Has the rapture already happened at the time Christ is addressing? Well, I believe that Matthew 24 is a tribulation text. The items discussed in Matthew 24 have to do with that period of time. And so as a result, I think it's addressed primarily to the Jewish people. You see, again, what is going to take place is God is going to begin to deal with the nation of Israel as he did in the past. because they rejected Christ, his message, and as well his person, as they crucified him, then he turned to the Gentiles, to all the world. And at this time, the gospel is open to both the Jew and the Gentile. But in the tribulation period of time, again, he will make this appeal to the Jewish people. And so Matthew 24, I believe, is for that period of time called the tribulation, and particularly toward the Jewish people. We do know that there is a whole multitude of people that are saved. Revelation 7 indicates that there's a multitude of people saved out of many nations. As well, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And so we know that there will be people saved both from Israel as well as from other nations. But I believe that these people from other nations are those who have not heard the gospel and rejected the plan of salvation as presented to them in the age of grace. And I believe in terms of the Jews, I think these will be people that will suddenly discover that Christ really is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament passages that they hold in such high esteem.
Question, when are the people who go into the millennium resurrected? The Bible doesn't say. One of the things we have to face is the Bible wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity. And you and I don't need to know that. We aren't concerned. We're not part of that group. And it doesn't say when they're resurrected, if they die. It doesn't say they're going to be raptured. Obviously, they'd have to change over their bodies of flesh to bodies that are suited for eternity before they could go into the New Jerusalem. The Bible is silent on the subject. We have to respect that silence. Question, how are the Jews going to be able to rebuild the temple since the Arabs have such a stronghold on the Temple Mount? I don't know. The Bible doesn't explain it. It may be part of that peace treaty, I don't know, but the Bible never addresses that problem. It simply says that the temple is going to be desecrated. Well, you can't desecrate a temple that has been built, and so it has to be built. We don't know when it's going to be built. It could be built now. It could be built after the rapture. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't answer those questions. Is 144,000 all of the Jews will be saved? The answer is no. A lot of them are going to be martyred. Two out of three of the Jews in the land will be killed in the Great Tribulation. The 144,000 are the Jews that are saved after the rapture, that are sealed, so that they won't be killed in the Great Tribulation. They're protected physically. It's in contrast in chapter 7 of Revelation, in verse 1 to 8, it's 144,000. Verse 9 and following, it's in contrast to the great multitude that are martyred. They go to heaven. That includes every nation, not just the Jew. So there'll be a lot of Jews sacrificed and killed, but 144,000 are just part of them. When the Bible says all the Jews will go back to Israel, does that mean it literally? Because there are still a lot in Florida. Yes. The Bible, when it prophesies something, it prophesies it literally. In other words, every Jew is going to go back to the Holy Land, and even those in Miami Beach. A little boy asked his mother, why did God create Gentiles? And her answer was, somebody has to buy retail. Question, how can we spiritualize the fact that Abram looked for a city while we cannot spiritualize Israel as the church? Where is the limit? Well, first of all, there's nothing spiritual, non-literal about the city that Abram looked for. It's the New Jerusalem, described in great detail in Revelation 21 and 22. It has a spiritual significance, but it's a real city. That's where we're going to live. So there's nothing spiritualized about that. And I think that's a very poor argument to say we have to spiritualize the promises about Israel. Now bear in mind that the term Israel and the term Jew occurs hundreds of times in the Bible. And as I pointed out, there's only two references where it's even questionable. Now I haven't got time to go into this because it's very intricate. It's one is in Romans 9 and the other is Galatians 6. I'll take up the second one. And the verse is verse 16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now this is the NIV. Now the word even is the Greek word kai, which is simply the word for and. Now in all the other versions, the King James, the American, the New King James, the Revised Standard Version, all of them translated and. In other words, what he's saying is peace upon the church and peace upon Israel of God. That is, Israelites who are saved. It's not equating them. Now, the NIV here has violated a basic grammatical rule of Scripture, and I'm not a grammarian, but I one time went to the mat on this and spent hours researching this in A.T. Robertson's exhaustive grammar of the Greek language. And it's a huge book about that big. And he went into to the mat, and what his conclusion was, that the word chi should never be translated even unless the context plainly indicates it. And it doesn't plainly indicate it here. It's disputed, in fact. So I think it's a poor translation in the NIV. And so I do not believe any time in the Bible Israel represents the church. Now, trace through the prophecies we spoke of earlier today. The future of Israel is not the future of the church. Israel is going to be revived nationally, racially, and territorially. They're going back to the promised land at the second coming. That's not the church. We don't have any law taking us back to the Holy Land or the promised land. That's literal Israel. And they're going to be literally revived, literally judged by God, literally purged out of the unbelievers. The godly remnant is going to go back to the land, and Israel is going to be Israel. The church has a totally different prospect. We're going to be raptured. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to reign with him in the millennium. We have nothing to do with the land. So I think it's one of the areas of major confusion, and the only reason anybody invented this, they're trying to eliminate the prophecies for Israel, and I think that's wrong. In order to do that, you'd have to eliminate all kinds of scripture. What are the two observers? I've said that. All right, I think that answers the questions I have.
Yeah, I think we have time for at least a couple more. There's one that says, is there a possibility that the Antichrist could come from America? I mentioned someone that they heard speaking on this, saying that it was a possibility. Is there any scripture to refute this possibility? Could America become a part of the Federated Europe? Well, certainly America could become a part of the Federated Europe. I don't know if that's what the Bible speaks of, but I personally believe that it probably will not be a part of that. I think we will simply join in, because I think we will find ourselves so weak economically that we will have no choice but to toe in with a united or a federated Europe. Remember, we read in Revelation 13 that out of the sea this beast would come. And so I think that out of this federation of nations that have the 10 kings, I think that's the political system that will breed or spawn this Antichrist. The Bible is very accurate and very precise in not giving who the Antichrist is. So I think we have to be very, very careful not to try to guess beyond saying, well, you know, who knows, maybe it's this or that. But I think we need to avoid some of those things, because too often people begin to say, well, you know, it's Henry Kissinger, it's Ronald Wilson Reagan, because there's 6 letters in each of his names, and I think that these are ridiculous statements. Furthermore, I think about the worst thing you could ever do is to say that someone was an Antichrist. And next, I find it amusing that these questions would only be asked in America, because we think somehow or another we got to get into prophecy, and so here we go, even if it's the Antichrist. But here's what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 6, he says, now you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. So he has a time in which he will be revealed. And the word reveal means to pull back the cover, to show or to expose. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. There's something that restrains him. There's something that keeps him from doing this devilish work. And he says there will come a time when that will be removed, verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, or then shall that wicked one have the covering pulled back so that he's exposed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. So while the Bible does not identify him, it does say that there will be a time when he will be identified, but it says it's when that which restrains is removed. And I honestly believe that might be believers as they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and, And as they're removed by the rapture of the church, then perhaps that is the time that he will be revealed. Here's an interesting question. Why does President Bush, who claims to be a Christian, talk so much about bringing in the New World Order? Well, I think maybe the key to this question is the idea that he claims to be a Christian, and so has so many other presidents. And yet if you look at their lives, it's very difficult to see evidence of the fact that they are born again. I wish that I could say I believe that he is. But frankly, as you look at his inauguration address, it was clearly New Age in about five or six major points. And secondly, I believe that he is advocating the New World Order, not because he's an evil man, but simply because he believes that this is the right time to propose such a system. I don't think he's doing it because he's a bad man or because he's anti-American. I think he firmly believes that this is the right direction to go, to bring about peace, will eliminate national distinctions and national boundaries, and won't that bring about peace? And what the Bible says, no, that will bring about a one-world governmental system that can easily hand the reins of all the government to an Antichrist. And so it's simply a matter that he doesn't understand what the Bible has already predicted. I don't know whether the man is a believer or not. God will judge that. But I honestly think that that's where he stands. I think he's trying to do what he thinks is appropriate for our country at this time. And I simply disagree with the direction that he's going in terms of the New World Order. Another question that I think is interesting. I thought a generation would not pass before the rapture, Israel. Israel has been a nation since 1948. If a generation is 40 years and a generation has passed, could you explain? Well, I think the passage in Matthew 24 speaks of a generation, but the Bible doesn't say that a generation is 40 years. As a matter of fact, as you begin to look at statements concerning the generation, I can find one that's 30 years. I can find three generations in 100 years, or 33 in a third year. I can find some that are 40. I can find some that are 70. And remember, with Abraham, he said four generations in 400 years. There's 100 years in a generation. I do think it is talking about a time frame. I personally believe that he's saying those who see Israel come back as this fig tree that had no fruit and now come back, and now it's a political reality, a shoot, a young, tender fig tree, not a spiritual revival, but a physical, military, political revival. I think he's saying that those who see that, they will be there to see these things come to pass. And so there are people alive today who saw Israel come into existence as a nation again in 1948, and they're still here. And I personally believe that those people will be alive when God brings about a complete fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24.
Pastor said I could make a comment on some of the questions. There's another interpretation of Matthew 24 that makes sense to me, though it isn't necessarily the only possible one. In the context of Matthew 24, he's talking about the Great Tribulation as the sign of the Lord's return. Now, I'm not sure that the fig tree is Israel. Figs are Israel, but I searched the scriptures. I've never found proof that the fig tree is actually Israel. It's not talking about the revival of Israel in Matthew 24, though I believe in it. It's talking about the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation is only 3.5 years long. Accordingly, the people who see that event are obviously only one generation. And therefore, the generation that sees the Great Tribulation will also see the Second Coming. Now, that's an alternate view. My Bible scholars go both directions, and either way you have lots of company. This seems to be worthy of consideration. Question. What takes place on earth during the marriage supper of the Lamb? The Bible doesn't say. There's a debate as to whether the marriage supper takes place in heaven or earth. Now, quite a few people hold that it's in heaven. But it is announced in chapter 19, just before the second coming. It announces that it's yet future. Well, the second coming of Christ follows immediately, so it implies that it's on earth in the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm a literalist, as you probably got the point in my interpretation of prophecy, but let's bear in mind that marriage is related to Christ is a figure, not a literal marriage. After all, the church is composed of millions of people. It's not a physical marriage. And we are bought by Christ's death on the cross. That's the dowry. The second phase of the marriage is where the bridegroom claims the bride, as in Matthew 25. And I take it that when the rapture occurs, he comes to claim his bride and take her to the Father's house, to take it to his home. And so after this, they have the marriage feast, as in John chapter 2. Now, it's a question in my mind as to whether this is a literal feast in the sense that we all sit down and have a turkey dinner. Actually, there's multiplied millions of people. How'd you like to cook that dinner? No, it doesn't seem feasible to make this a literal sit-down at the table type dinner. So what it's talking about is that after the marriage, there is the celebration. And to some extent, the whole millennial kingdom is that we're going to enjoy the relationship to Christ, and those that are not members of the church will be guests at the wedding feast, and they will enjoy it too. And that's the best I can do. But the Bible really doesn't explain this at all, and so we better just leave it where it is. Some Bible scholars say Israel's current dwelling in their historical land is not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. They maintain this will be accomplished at a later date. How would you respond to this interpretation? And what scriptures would be best to use to counter this idea? Well, I preached on that this morning, if you were here. I pointed out how the prophecies concerning Israel picture a fourfold restoration. The first step is when they are organized as a political state. And that, of course, is necessary for the first step. And, of course, to have a political state, you have to have people occupying the land of Israel. And so there are Israelites back there in unbelief, not Christians, very few Jewish Christians in Israel. A lot of Christian Arabs, but not many Christian Jews. And so that is where we are. The second stage is the treaty stage. And, of course, you can't have a treaty, Daniel 9:27, without being organized as a political state, and that's the second stage. The third stage is their trial, the great tribulation. The fourth stage is when Christ comes back. Now, I think I said this morning, and I think this is what the scriptures teach, that they will never fully occupy the land and never permanently occupy it until the second coming of Christ. And then I quoted from Ezekiel 39:25-28, that at that time, every Jew will be brought back. That is, the rebels will be purged out, the unbelievers, but believing Jews, those who have put their trust in Christ in the period of great tribulation, will come back to the land and inherit the land that God promised Abram. In fact, Ezekiel 47:48 partitions the land for them. So that's when there's complete fulfillment. And then I mentioned Amos, and it says that when this happens, they'll never be scattered again. It's the third and final regathering. They're regathered from Egypt, they're regathered from Assyria and Babylon, and now they're going to be regathered from all over the world. And when that happens, and when it's complete, they'll never be scattered again. So this question is partly true. That is, it's not fulfilled completely, what we're seeing today. This is the first phase in Israel's restoration, and it's only a partial occupation of the land.
Well, like I said, we have a number of questions we could continue on, but we do want to try to stay on schedule, and Brother John has a plane to catch. So I think we'll have the quartet come at this time.